Shall we pray? Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the time that we've set aside tonight for those that have come out to open up the Word of God. We love you. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God that you provided for us, and we know it has all the answers that we need. We just pray, Father, you'll open up the book, open up our hearts, and Holy Spirit of God, you'll lead and guide us into all truth tonight. Put us under your blood. Help us ask forgiveness for the things in our lives that would keep us from receiving what you have for us tonight. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. I want to welcome all of our YouTube people coming on tonight from all over everywhere. And got some questions we'll get started with tonight. This is one I get quite often. And come over to Genesis chapter 1. And this becomes confusing to certain people, and I understand why. But when I lay the whole thing out for you, you'll see how it works a lot. It really works for you. In Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over all the creeping things that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So you have Adam being created in chapter 1. Comes in. Look at chapter 2. Verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This has led to, I've even had question asked, is there two different Adams here? And, you know, and then on the other side of it, they just say, why is he talking about it in both chapters? It seems to leave like there's two different events going on here. And the answer to this is one of the great keys to the book of Genesis that most people never really pay attention to. Genesis is the key book that unlocks everything in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. Genesis is a book that was called the Book of the Beginnings. And everything that you're going to find throughout the rest of the Old Testament is going to be set up and established, foundationalized in Genesis. So Genesis is a key book. Now, you've heard me say this many, many times, that every book of the Bible will have its natural divisions by which God wanted you to not only study it, but certainly to understand it. And Genesis is the same way. Now, the key to understanding this is that Genesis, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "And these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created, in the day that God made heaven and earth, made the earth and the heavens." And the key here is these are the generations. 10 times you find this in Genesis. Genesis is naturally broken down around these 10 times when he stops whatever he's just said and goes back and recaps it and says, this is the generation of what I just said. Now, the Genesis is so important as a key book to lay it all out that you have to look at it this way. Now, look at the next one here is in 5:1. This is the generation of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Now see, in the first section, when he went through the generations, he told you it was what? It was the heavens and were created and everything that he did. Then he starts to come down and he gives you an overall view of what he's doing. Then he comes down in chapter 2 and he talks about Adam being put down in the garden and laying all that out. He says this is the generations of Adam. And then from this point on, he just told you about Adam. He told you about the creation. Now he's going to lay out the generations that come from Adam. And you look down here, come on down through it, and he talks about Seth in verse 4. Seth has Enos in verse 7. And then Enos has Canaan. And then Canaan has Mahalaleel. And Mahalaleel comes on down through here, and Jared. And then everybody is listed down through here, and it brings you right up to Noah here in verse 32. So what you want to see is Genesis is broken down in 10 sections. Each section will recover the next section that he's talking about and break the book down for you. So if you want to study Genesis, then you study it through these 10 sections. You don't jam it all together. You got to see that in each one of these sections that he does, he's laying out something different for you to see based around the generations that he's talking about. Now the next one will be in chapter 6, verse 9. And it says, and these be the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So now he's going to talk about the generations that Noah went through. And this will be where you have the flood. This is where you'll have, this will run all the way up to chapter 10. And everything comes through here, the flood, 6, 7, 8. He's still in the ark. In 9, he comes out of the ark. He's blessed. And these are the generations. This is the story that he's trying to segregate so you can see it. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now these be the generations of the sons of Noah. Now we have a breakdown of his sons. You see how he's breaking Genesis down? He's breaking it down around individuals or what he's doing. And he's showing you that when you want to study Genesis, you want to break it down into these 10 sections built around the phrase, these are the generations. Every one of them will be something different that you want to study, that God has a part that he wants you to get, be able to put it all together. Now, we get into chapter 10 here, and we come down through here. We got Shem, Ham and Japheth moving down through here. And then we come down to chapter 11, verse 10. And it says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he starts coming down. He sets out Shem from everybody else. And because Shem now is going to lead us to the next one, which is in chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. And this will be the generations of Terah. And from Terah comes Abraham. And so we're seeing how this, the whole book of Genesis is developing itself. The reason why Genesis is such an important book, because it sets the foundation for everything that God is doing, but he's showing you through 10 sections of the book of Genesis, each section is broken down for you so you can componently put it in the whole book. What you have to do is take each one of these sections at a time, look at what's in it, get the material out of it, make your notes on it, and then move to the next one. And by the time you get through these, you'll pretty much have the whole book of Genesis laid out and the whole thing done for you. So, you know, you see now that we're working up through here. And then the next one here is in 11, excuse me, in we come through Abraham and chapter 12. And Abraham runs us all the way up here through through, all the way up here through chapter 21, 22. All this is the life of Abraham. And then we get into chapter 25, and here is your next one, chapter 25, verse 2. Let's see here. I said 2, it's 12. I'm sorry. Verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar... Now he's put a section in here on Ishmael, because that's very important. You got to understand how, as Genesis develops, you see Abraham, God gave him the promise of the promised seed. Abraham was impatient, couldn't wait for it, so he hearkens to his wife. She gives him Hagar, her handmaid, to have the fruit through. And of course, that's Ishmael. And the reason why he's segmenting Ishmael out is because 4,000 years down the line here, as we sit here today, the problem in the Middle East is no more than Abraham and his children and Ishmael and his children. Ishmael comes, the Muslims, comes the Arabs, and you can see again by where one mistake of disobedience to God not only caused Abraham the problem, but caused the nation. This is the devil getting into the details. God wants you to see every aspect as Genesis unfolds itself. That's why it's so important. And then we know that Ishmael is not the promised seed, but Isaac is. So our next one then will be in the same chapter in verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac. So we start to see Isaac as it comes on down through here. And you see that this goes up through chapter 25, chapter 26, all the way up to chapter 36. And all this material will be dealing with Isaac and Jacob and the whole line as it begins to develop. But then when you get into chapter 36, we have the story up to this point as we're coming through Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And you know how that story goes. That's all one section. Now in chapter 36, look what he says. Now these are the generations of Esau. Now, Esau is vitally important for you to get out of the book of Genesis, because from Esau come the Edomites. And the Edomites were a group of people that turned against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and then God severely punishes and judges them for. And God devoted one book in the Old Testament for the destruction of the Edomites, and that is the book of Obadiah. Turn over there and over to Obadiah, and let's look at it for a minute. Just one little chapter. One little chapter somewhere in the Old Testament. Here we go. Look at Obadiah. It says, "This is the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning Edom." See that? And this is the book that is written. This is the only book in the Bible that is written to a nation of people, particularly the Edomites. And this is why in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the Bible says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Now this will take the Calvinist, and he'll say, "See there, God hates some people, and God loves others." So they'll use that verse in Romans 9, 13, that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. The truth of the matter is, when you put your Genesis together, get it to the book of Obadiah, he's not talking about two men in Romans 9:13. He's talking about two nations. Now watch this. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 6, and then we'll come down to verse 8. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau? See that? Searched out. How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of the confederacy, confederacy against Israel, were at peace with thee, deceived thee, and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread and laid a wound under thee, there is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? You see how he just used to interchange the words Esau and Edom. And then he says down here, the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount Esau. He keeps using them interchangeably because they're one and the same. Now, I want you to notice up here it says, shall I not in that day? Now, the book of Obadiah is not only a book historically how that the Edomites revolted against the nation of Israel and went against them right before the captivity, but they're also going to line up with the Antichrist against the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. So that's the reference to the second coming there. So you're going to see that. I look at verse 18 again. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken. So you begin to see here this is about Edom and Esau. So back here in Genesis, when you start to come back through here, you're going to find that he has a section on Esau, because Esau is going to develop from a man into a nation of the Edomites, and they're going to be against the nation of Israel. And it all goes back to the issue with Jacob and Esau and all of that, but now he's given you a separate section dealing with Esau. And the next one then will be chapter 37, and this will be the last one. This is the last one, because this one takes us down into Egypt and finishes the book of Genesis for you. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old when he was feeding the flock and his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. This is the final story, starting in chapter 37. It goes all the way up to the end of the book about Joseph and his brethren. And so my point is this. When you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and you see where he talks about Adam, it would be easy to think that what's going on here, why is he recapping this? And to the extreme, somebody would think, well, maybe there's two Adams, which would be ridiculous. But what you now understand is Genesis is so important that he breaks the book down into 10 sections. Each section will be a study unto itself about something that is going to matter greatly down the line once we get on through the book of Genesis. We got to remember now, Genesis ends with Joseph and his Jacob and his brother going down into Egypt. they're down there for 400 and some years, 430 years. When they come out, they're now a nation. This will be Exodus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Exodus chapter 12 is when they actually come out. But you now see that when you get to the book of Exodus, things are moving along. Israel has now been established. God's plan is now coming into action. Now they're going to come out in Exodus chapter 12 and they're going to go to the promised land. Now things are moving right along. But Genesis is a book that sets it all up. When you get on down through the best of your Bible, you're going to run into things like the Edomites. You're going to run into things like the Canaanites. You're going to run into things that all are going to trace themselves back to Genesis, the book of the beginnings. And that's why he broke it down into 10 sections. So if you studied each section and then bolted them back together, you'd have a pretty thorough understanding of what he's doing in Genesis. So when you get on farther down the line, you can see how it all comes together. So that's one of those things where most people never see that. And I've never figured out why. I mean, to me, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I would think that you read it in Genesis chapter 2, if you banged into it again in Genesis 5 and then banged into it again in 6 and then 10, 11, and 11, in my mind, I'd start asking myself, what's going on here? And then you could see it all the way through and you see how the book of Genesis actually unfolds itself around these 10 places. That's why he's got it. And as I told you when I started this question, Genesis is the book that foundationalizes the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the book of Acts is the book that foundationalizes the New Testament. Genesis and Acts are the two most important books in the Bible to understand what follows. And this is why so many people don't get what happens with Israel after, and this is why so many people don't get figured out what happens in Acts. I mean, Acts in most Bible teaching places, most books you're going to read, it's an absolute disaster. I mean, they have absolutely no idea what's going on in the book of Acts. And yet the book of Acts is the key. I showed you last week, you know, about the paragraph marks. And I told you that there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is the last. And fundamentally, if you really want to look at the book of Acts as God designed it to be for you and me and understanding God's church age, the book of Acts, and I told you this last week, ends in Acts chapter 20, even though it's got 8 more chapters. But the other 8 chapters are Paul going down to Jerusalem and dealing with him being in prison and him in prison and then he's executed. So, you know, it really adds nothing to the book of Acts. Now it's focused on Paul and him down in Jerusalem and him being in prison and obviously being killed at some point. But most people, as I told you last week, don't understand that everything else in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and maybe one of the Gospels also, some of those are written in like in 80 AD, but the rest of your New Testament, all of Paul's writings, Hebrews is probably the earliest book in the Bible that was written in Paul's ministry, way written before the Gospels. It's just not put in the order that they were written in. Hebrews is probably the first book that was written, and it's written by Paul right after he got saved. I'd say it's probably written while he's gone those 13 years where you just disappeared and he's on Mount Sinai getting the plan of God for the church age. But that's probably the earliest. James is really early because he's killed with a sword. So that's an early book. And then, of course, so fundamentally what I'm saying, other than 2 or 3 books that come in at the end, every other thing is written during the book of Acts. All Paul's writings are written before Acts chapter 20, other than some of his prison epistles that he writes down there when he's in Jerusalem. But everything is done during the book of Acts. So it's over. And so just like Genesis, when it's broken down into 10 sections, you can break the book of Acts down in six or seven sections, and you have the same thing. And that's why if you're ever going to really get a handle on the rest of the Old Testament and then how it works into the New Testament, you got to get those two books down. When I first got into getting back to the Bible, getting a hold of Ruckman's books, the first commentary, there was some other stuff that I had read, but the first commentary of his I ever got into was Genesis. And, it was not by my design. God just knew that that's the book that I needed to start with because, you know, and I remember going through that book probably two or three times and getting it into my Bible. And then I realized as I went through the importance of it. And, so that's where you're at with it. But you just want to remember, and if I were you, I'd mark in my Bible at every one of those places. So when you're reading through Genesis, you can see them. And then also in my Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, over there on a blank spot, I got the breakdown. I got the breakdown of every book of the Bible on chapter 1 of every book of the Bible. So I can go there first and then work from there wherever I got to go. For me, that's just the best way to work it. I don't care what book in the Bible that I go to, chapter 1 in the wide margin or someplace there will be the breakdown of that book. So I have it on my fingertips that if somebody's asking me a question, like the one tonight, I just got to go to the first chapter and everything I need is right there to take me all the way through. And you got to make the Bible work for you. And you do that by making it work in the sense that you understand what your material is and where you have it. And that's the key to it. Now, along with that, I got another question here that came in, and it's in Acts, so I'm going to show you how these two go together. And this one was a question of, come over to the book of Acts now. And the question here is, what is the significance in the book of Acts, or anywhere in the Bible, of the laying on of hands? Now, you'll find that the charismatic crowd is big into this, and the reason they're into it big time is because they use this as a mode for somebody to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now they have no idea what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. They base it on the book of Acts, but they have no understanding of the book of Acts. And when God wrote the book of Acts, and he's so good about things like this, he always protects his integrity of the doctrines of the Bible by never saying something or giving something that would give somebody a license to come up with something that really is based on the Bible. For instance, you know, Mary is called the Mother of God, and the Roman Catholic Church has elevated Mary higher than Christ. And to prove the point that she has no special relationship in any way, shape, or form other than anybody else is that Jesus never called her mother. He always called her woman. Never one time did he refer to his own mother as mother. Now, why did the Holy Spirit of God have it done that way? Because the moment Jesus would have called her mother, there would have been a vindication that Jesus, that Mary was the mother of God. And he was going to make sure that that could never be pinned back on anything in the Bible. So her own son called her woman, never called her mother. Another aspect that you see is baptism. The charismatics misuse baptism. Just about every heresy cult religion out there uses baptism for salvation. And, you know, it's been the plague of Christianity ever since the beginning, that people have identified baptism with the washing in water, the washing away with your sins. And so Jesus made it very clear, and the Bible says that Jesus baptized not. He never baptized anybody. Now, you can make the argument, did Jesus save people? Well, absolutely he did. I can give you 20 places in the Bible where he actually saved somebody, but he never baptized somebody. You see the problem that he puts those people in? The bottom line is, if Jesus saves you and can save you and has saved people throughout the New Testament, how come he never baptized anybody if baptism is the mode of salvation? This is what the Bible does to protect its integrity. These things are what you look for in the Bible, that God will never give anybody a license to teach a heresy based on directly anything that is in the Bible. They have to twist it. Having said that, he knew that the book of Acts was going to be a dangerous book. And I've told you before that the three most dangerous books in the Bible will be Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. All three of them are transitional books, so you got to really be careful with them. You cannot take doctrine out of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews as far as New Testament doctrine. There are some great lessons in there. There are some great types in there, some great pictures in there. But as far as the doctrine is concerned, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are in a fluid transition. He did it that way again, so nobody could hang their hat on one particular thing and say, this is the way it needs to be done in the church age. This is what most of them do. Now, the charismatics are big on laying on of hands. And they lay on hands because of the fact that that's how you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they do that based on the examples in the book of Acts, where the apostles actually laid hands on somebody, and from them they got the Holy Spirit of God. But what the Holy Spirit of God did is he shows you that in the book of Acts, somebody getting the Holy Spirit of God, they get it five different ways. It's never the same way. Now, why did he do that? Why did the Holy Spirit of God, when he's passing out the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands or giving it to somebody, why did he do it five different ways that none of them match up? The reason for that is the same reason Jesus never called her mother or he never baptized anybody. He wanted to fix it so no heresy today could go to the book of Acts and definitely doctrinally establish this is how it's done. So he has the Holy Spirit of God given to people five different ways. None of them match. You can't put your finger on one of them. It doesn't get worked out till Acts chapter 20, or maybe a little bit before that, where you start to see, as we get saved, that it's certainly just faith in Christ's death on the cross and plus nothing. No laying on of hands, no nothing. So now, let me walk you through these. And if you don't have these marked in your Bible, you need to get these in your Bible. All right, let's come over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord, our God, shall call. And when you come down through here, here's a case where nobody laid hands on anybody. He simply had to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to find that even the mode of baptism is never the same through here. Acts is a book like water. It's fluid. There's nothing stable in it because it's a transitional book. And the reason why you can never base your doctrine for anything on a transitional book is because nothing's stable. It's in a flux. It's in a transition. So here we find, he says, if you just repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Bang. That's all they had to do. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's look at the next one. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet as it had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ah, here it comes. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now there's a case where they went down to them, but I want you to notice, here they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're not named baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And here they had to lay hands on them, and then they received the Holy Ghost. They didn't have to do that in Acts 2. Not the same. And what God is doing, the Holy Spirit of God is doing, is fixing it in the book of Acts, that if you're a charismatic, if you're a Church of Christ, if you're a Jehovah Witness, and if you're a moron, if you're one of those cult groups out there that completely destroy the book of Acts, you can't hang your doctrine on anything stable in the book of Acts. And that's why every heresy in that you got today, either heresy in the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ, it will come out of Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. Those are three dangerous books in the Bible that you have to get your hands on. Now, I want you to notice, just if you're paying attention, what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he's preaching his famous sermons that he comes down through here, that he preaches all the way up. He preaches up to Acts chapter 6, and then Stephen takes over. But he preaches five messages here, and every one of these messages is dealing with the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, let's read it again. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, the remission of sins here is not their personal sin. The sins here is the fact that they crucified the Messiah. That is what this baptism is for. Hence, they're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one that they crucified. This is not a baptism for anybody in the church age. This is the baptism for Israel. And once he says that in Acts chapter 2, he preaches the rest of his messages along with this one, all about the Jews, the nation of Israel, has crucified Christ, their Messiah, Jesus, who God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, what happens? In Acts chapter 7, they make their final rejection. So what happens now? In Acts chapter 8, The gospel goes to the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? They're half Jews and half Gentiles. Something's changed now. You go back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 10 or the 12, he specifically told them not to go to the Samaritans. They were hated by the Jews. Now, they see that the gospel has went down to Samaria. They send them down there, verse 16 and 17. Peter and John. Notice it's Peter and John. We're in a transition. Peter represents the Old Testament Jew. John's going to represent the New Testament Christian. We're in a transition period here. And these people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because they didn't crucify the Messiah. Things are changing. But they didn't get the Holy Spirit the same way. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 9. Oh, let's pick it up here in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, laying on hands, brother Saul, and the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he rose and he was baptized. Here he just gets his hands laid on him. You're not told about baptism in anybody's name, and there's no tongues involved. Different. Different. All right, Acts chapter 10. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished at as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he came in and be baptized in the name of the Lord. Third time, different. Then prayed thee to him tarry on certain days. Now here, no hands, baptized in the name of the Lord, and they speak in tongues, and it just falls on them. You can't find any thread in any of these. Every one of them is different. That's the protection of God's Holy Spirit, the integrity of his doctrine, that if you want to teach heresy and you want to preach heresy, you're not going to get it out of the Bible. You're going to have to take the scriptures, twist the scriptures, abuse the scriptures, but you can't take anything out of the Bible and teach your heresy with it, because the Bible protects its integrity. So you come through the book of Acts, which every cult on this planet bases their salvation. You find five different ways that they got the Holy Ghost. And different ways that they're baptized. He's fixing the thing, man. Now, in Acts chapter 16, that'll be the next one. Acts chapter 16, pick it down here in verse 31. Pick it up in verse 30. And brought them out and said, "Sirs," here it is, "what must I do to be saved?" There it is. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. No tongues, no hands, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Every one of them's different. Every one of them's different. Now, the last one's in Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Ha! There's somebody that he's asking, "Have you got the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Well, I thought you got the Holy Ghost when you believed. It ain't the same. And they said unto him, "We not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "And what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." All right. Now here's a group that are connected with Apollos, who all they know is the baptism of John. They were around when John the Baptist was preaching about the coming Messiah, Christ. And he was saying, "Repent for the kingdom," and he's baptizing in Jordan. And evidently, these people believed and got baptized. So here's a group that get baptized twice. Because John's baptism isn't going to cut it anymore. See? Then said Paul, verse 4, "John verily baptized with the repentance, saying unto the people that should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They got baptized a second time. "And when Paul laid his hands on upon them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." It keeps changing back and forth. Yet here you're told they prophesied. It's never the same anywhere in the book of Acts. The baptisms aren't the same. Getting the Holy Ghost is not the same. And it doesn't lay itself out till you get to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, everything is done. The transition is complete. I think that's the thing that most people don't get out of the book of Acts, is they don't see it as a book that transitions from the nation of Israel in the first seven chapters, and then transitions through chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11. That would be your second section. And then your third section would be, there'd be three of those, the three missionary trips. And then you get to Acts chapter 20, that'd be your section, and then you get, after that, the eight chapters where he's down in prison. And it's a transition. It goes all the way through there, that if somebody doesn't see how it's changing, you just can't get a doctrine out of it. If somebody says, "Well, the way you get saved, brother, is to believe in, you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins." That's not how they get it in chapter 8 or chapter 9. Somebody says, "Well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and they get laid hand on, that's not happened in Acts chapter 2. That's not how it happened in Acts chapter 10. There is no solidified way that they get the Holy Spirit of God, because God's fixing it, so nobody today could go back and build some heretical church and teaching out of something that he said. Yes. Who's got the mic? Nobody.
I'm Shauna.
Go ahead.
I heard that. So just to be clear, just I want to make sure that I'm hearing this right. So in each one of these, we're talking about baptism. Is it all, by baptism, are we also saying like water and immerse?
No, I mean, this is, baptism is water immersion.
For all of these?
Everybody, that when it says baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord, it's water baptism after they get the Holy Ghost, just like we do.
Okay, underwater. Okay, yeah. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't.
No. So you can see how important it is. And these are the things in the Bible that when you get to a level of understanding the Bible, these are the things that, as they always say, separate the men from the boys. These are the things that, the difference between somebody who just has a Bible, reads the Bible, knows a little bit about the Bible, to somebody who really understands how the books of the Bible go together. Now, having said that, come over to, I want to show you how that laying on of hands has absolutely nothing to do with any power from God today. It did back in the book of Acts as he changed it up. And he decided how he was going to do it. One time they laid on hands, other times he didn't. It didn't matter. He's breaking it up so nobody can. But that all ended. All of that ended when, in the book of Acts, here's what the Lord is doing. He comes to the nation of Israel in the first seven chapters. They make their rejection. But there's a lot of Jews out there scattered in amongst the Gentiles that he has to get the message to. So the book of Acts moves from Jerusalem, moves into Samaria, and then moves from there to the Jews that are in that area. And Paul, that's why he's going down to the synagogues all the time and he's trying to reach them. He's getting the message to them. And it works its way that God had a responsibility to get his people the truth. It would have been kind of confusing. You had John the Baptist showing up down at the River Jordan, and he's saying Christ is coming, and he's baptizing Israel for repentance. But after Christ comes, John's baptism isn't any good anymore. That's a little confusing. So God had to make sure that the message is clearly getting out through Paul and Peter, and the message is getting out now that Christ has died, buried, and resurrected. I mean, Apollos' people didn't even know there was any Holy Ghost. They had no idea of Acts chapter 1, the day of Pentecost. A lot of Jews were in that shape. So God has to take 20 or 30 years systematically reaching and giving the message to all those people before he gets to Acts chapter 20. And Acts chapter 20 takes place around 60 AD. So we're now almost 30 years from Acts chapter 1. Most people don't recognize or understand that time period. We're almost 30 years now from Acts chapter 1. That's how long it took. And we get to Acts chapter 20, it's done. Tongues are done, healing's done, laying on of hands are done, the apostles dealing with people are done. Now it's all done through the churches. And that's why I tell you that Acts chapter 20 starts church history. Now, there's a symbolic aspect to the laying on of hands today in the church. Come over to 1 Timothy. Look at verse 22. Now, Paul is giving direction to young Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's laying out a number of different things that a pastor should understand about being in the ministry. Tremendous things. And the book of Timothy, you know, is basically given, he's given 12 charges that a pastor today should follow. One of them down here is found in verse 22 of chapter 5. And it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Now, stay in 1 Timothy and come back to chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Again, instructions to Timothy. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now here's a place where he talks about with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That's the church. And this is in relationship to a pastor being ordained, and or also deacons. Come back to Acts chapter 6. Let me get that one in before I finish explaining it here. Acts chapter 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over those business. Now these people are already saved, full of the Holy Ghost. They're saved. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministering of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Brenonius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Whom when they set before the apostles, and they had their prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the multitude of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Now these are the first deacons in the Bible. The laying on of hands here and for a pastor is symbolic. You're not actually transferring any power to that person, but it's symbolic of transferring the office of being a pastor or a deacon to that person by the authority of the church. That's what the laying on of hands in the church age is for. It means nothing spiritually as far as you're the same person before they laid hands on you than they were after they laid hands on you. It's a symbolic gesture that the church has the authority to choose people to minister within the church. And the laying on of hands has no special meaning of giving anybody any power, gives them nothing. They already got the Holy Ghost. It's simply a gesture of symbolism that the church now is recognizing and laying their hands on this person to be a deacon or to be a pastor that separates them now to a position of leadership in the church. Remember, there's only two positions in the church today. That is one of deacons and one of pastors. And both of them are connected with the laying on of hands as being set apart, being recognized for the ministry. And that's what it's for. And that's why when you ordain somebody, you bring the men of the church down and they'll lay hands on them. And it's a symbolic thing. When you do deacons, you do the same thing. And to the church, It's symbolic that they now have been set apart by the church presbytery to do the work of the ministry. So, but you, the beauty of it is in Acts that there isn't one way that it's the same time all the way through. Initially, laying on of hands was used by the apostles to pass the Holy Spirit on to somebody else in the early days. But as it progressed through, changes. It's never the same. What, that's one of the most amazing things about God and His Bible, how He protects the integrity of the doctrine. And it's an incredible thing to see and understand. So that's what you got on that one. Well, on this last one here, could I explain how that the whale in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21 is a picture of God? So let's come all the way back to Genesis again. If you begin to read the book of Genesis with the critical eye, you will begin to see that in the first chapter that he's doing everything that he's doing, and when he starts to begin to create life, you're going to find that in verse 21, the Bible says, God created great whales. And then, strangely enough, he doesn't name any other animal down through here until you get to verse 24. And it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind. And then he mentions cattle. Only two animals mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 dealing with the creation. One of them is whales and the other one is cattle. The reason for that is because of what they're going to represent throughout the rest of the Bible. And this is why it's so important to, when you see something like that, that you don't just blow right over the thing and you start to look at it and pay attention to it. When it comes to cattle, we're talking about that in time, Baal worship is going to become the prevalent religion of the anti-God crowd. And all of the early nations before and after the flood all have cattle connected with them to some form. Baal worship is, Baal is bull. And it's a thing where it's always connected to cattle. So he's telling you, and here again, Genesis is the book of the beginnings. He's telling you before you get out of chapter 1 that there's something you're going to have to watch about cattle and whales. They're the only two named. Now, come over to Matthew chapter 12. And here's the key to the whale. Verse 40 says, and as 12:40, and as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the whale does not directly a reference to God, but the whale will always be a direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. That's the key. That verse 40 is probably one of the greatest key verses that begins to open up the book of Jonah for us. Because he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now let's go back to the book of Jonah. Verse Now, you know the story, basically, of Jonah. We don't have to get all bogged up into it. Jonah is one of the prophets of God. He is a pre-exile writer. He writes before they go into the captivity. And he lives in during the reign of Jeroboam. And the storyline, to give you just a little bit of a background, Assyria, whose capital is the city of Nineveh, is about to wipe out the nation of Israel. You'll find that in 2 Kings 17. They're about to come down and wipe them out, and they do in time. God tells Jonah that if Israel trusts him, that it'll be okay. Jeroboam won't come down and do it, and he sends Jonah down to Nineveh to preach the word of God to them. Now, Jonah is looking at it from a human standpoint. He knows that going to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians is basically a death sentence. He doesn't understand or see the hand of God protecting him, or God wouldn't have sent him down there. So he runs away from God. He won't go to Nineveh. And what follows here is his running away from God. He gets on a ship, and he heads out, and then God brings up a great storm. And what happens is that the sailors, they they get the idea that there's something wrong on board here, and it's Jonah. So verse 15 of chapter 1, we'll pick it up there. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Notice there's a paragraph mark in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, scholarship will argue the fact that it doesn't have to be a whale. They won't make the connection, or they'll ignore the connection back to Genesis, where God says whale and cattle. But that's them. They won't think there's anything special about those two words being separated out and laid out for you to show you something. So they will argue the fact that it wasn't necessarily a whale. And when they do that, obviously, they're calling the Lord Jesus Christ a liar in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, because he said it was a whale. So that's what you got. Now, this is where God's people get absolutely crazy, man. The world says, we don't believe this story. And the Christians say, well, why don't you believe this story? And they say, because it's impossible for a man to be alive in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. So what do the Christians do? They search the maritime records. Actually found a British sailor who was on a whaling ship, fell overboard and got swallowed by a whale. This was sometime in the 1800s. 3 or 4 days later, they caught this whale and began to blubber it. And out popped this English sailor who was still alive. His hair was all gone. His pigmentation was now white from the whatever is in a whale's belly, but he was alive. And so they go around saying, see, it can happen. The story can be true. I've never understand. It just goes to show how stupid God's people are. The reason why it would be hard for a man to live 3 days and three nights in the whale of a belly, and be almost impossible that you would not believe that, is simply that Jonah didn't stay alive 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Jonah died. Now, let me ask you a question, and maybe this is just me. Why would Jesus Christ say he's a picture of the resurrection if he didn't die? If Jonah didn't die in a whale's belly, then Christ didn't die and go down to the heart of the earth. I mean, you can't take one without the other. Now, let me show you Jonah's death. Now, here's what's happening. I'll tell you here, and then we'll look at it. Jonah's on his way to hell. Yeah, he's on his way to hell. As an Old Testament prophet, he's disobeyed God. He ran from God, and now God's judgment is falling on him. And from an Old Testament perspective, he's lost his righteousness, and he's going to die and go to hell. What you're about to see in chapter 2 is Jonah's deathbed confession in the last gurgling moments of his life as the jaws is chomping down on him and he's drowning to death. He says, "Oh God, I was wrong. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me." Well, just let me show it to you. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by my reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell." There it is. "Cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep." Now you don't think for a moment that's the ocean that he's being in here with the big fish chasing around, do you? That's a deep. That's defined in Genesis. "In the midst of the seas," you'll find those seas in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, if you know your Bible. "And the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and the waves passed over me." He's drowning. He's drowning and he's being eaten by a big whale. "Then I said," this is Jonah now, "I am cast out of thy sight." He's lost. He's on his way to hell. Well, I told you there, out of the belly of hell. He's on his way down. He's dying. The fish, he's drowning, and the whale is swallowing him whole. Then, this is the deathbed confession while he's telling you there. He says, "I'm in the belly of hell. The floods are compassing me, and all the billows of the waves are passing over me." He's drowning. "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." There it is. There's a man dying and on his way to hell with the last breath of his life, looks back to God, and God saves him. Wow. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul." There it is. "The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars," there's hell, gates and bars of hell, "not prevail against it. Her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Verse 7, here it is. "When my soul fainted within me," he's dying, "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came and unto thee and unto thine holy temple." He got saved with the last bite, with the last breath out of his body as he's drowning. God's judgment was poured out on him, and he's on his way to hell because, as an Old Testament saint, he lost his righteousness because he disobeyed God. And in the final seconds of his life before his soul is departing, he remembers the Lord. And God Verse 10, paragraph mark. "And the Lord spake unto the fish." I'd like to hear that conversation. "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now that's why Jonah is a type of the resurrection, and it's the whale is not a type of God, but a whale is a type of the resurrection, Matthew 12:40. And it shows you that just as Jonah was in the whale's belly, dead, 3 days and three nights, and then was resurrected, Christ was in this heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, was resurrected. So that's why in Genesis 1, the book of the beginnings, I could take you from Genesis and start in chapter 1, and I could show you, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, I could show you every doctrine of the New Testament laid out for you in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's right there. Genesis is the book that it not only gives you the plan of God and sets it in action, but it shows you everything that you're going to have to deal with and defines it for you, just like whale, cattle. You would be surprised that in all the new Bibles, in Genesis 1, they take a whale and put in a great fish. And they want to destroy any cross-references that you could figure out your Bible. That's what they're at work at. So that is a great question. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me say a couple of things here.